I thought when we had planted the church that it would be good to work through the book of Galatians. I thought what would be a good gospel-centered book to work through, and I think other than Romans, it would be Galatians, and Galatians is like a condensed Romans. So we've been working through the book of Galatians since July, and we actually found ourselves today in Galatians chapter 3. So if you would open your Bibles back to Galatians chapter 3, maybe you can have a small taste, I hope, of what happens there on Sunday afternoon when we preach. So I'll read. We'll look at three texts this evening in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Let us pray. Father in heaven, would you please help us with your word, O God? Please send the Holy Spirit and work in our hearts. I pray that I would be able to interpret the scripture properly, and I pray that it would be applied to our hearts and that Jesus Christ would be formed in us. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. I think you understand the context of the book of Galatians, that Paul had planted a group of churches in Asia Minor, probably about seven different churches, and shortly after he had left Galatia, these false teachers came in and started to infiltrate the church. And they were infiltrating the church with their false doctrine that said that in order for a Gentile to be a Christian, they had to be a Jew. They had to pass through the Jewish rites. They had to be circumcised and partake of other Jewish rites. And we should understand, as I think I went over this last time when I was here, but that this was a problem, actually, not just in Galatia, but in the first century, this was a problem throughout the whole church, particularly in Jerusalem. And even people that held prominent positions in Jerusalem seemed to be leaning in the wrong direction on this issue of thinking that Gentiles had to come into the church through becoming Jews. Now, these Judaizers had taken it to the point where it had become heresy. As you know, with errors, they can vary in different degrees. And these Judaizers, or false brethren, as the apostle calls them in Galatians 2:5, were false because they were deliberately saying that you cannot be saved by faith alone in Christ, but that you had to come through circumcision. And the ill will or the envy that was motivating the Judaizers in Galatia was being driven by the fact that up to that point, the church was almost exclusively Jewish. And these were the first century Jews. These were the first century Christians. The animosity or hate that the Judaizers had toward the Gentile converts was not so much racial as it was religious. In other words, these Jews were professing to be Christians, and yet they still wanted to add parts of the ceremonial law to the equation. In their perception of things, the Gentile converts had to be first brought into Judaism and then become Christians. The apostle, however, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, states the biblical position in Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 is where he starts his thesis. And then it goes through 3:5 that justification or salvation is by faith alone, without works. And then for the rest of chapter 3 and the fourth chapter, he goes on to where we find ourselves today, proving that this was not only true in the New Testament, but that this was true also in the Old Testament. And he does that primarily by showing them, or should I say, bringing to their memory the Abrahamic covenant, and that God promised Abraham that the Messiah would come through his lineage, or through his seed, as it says in verse 16. And this was a unilateral or an unconditional covenant or contract that God made with Abraham, meaning that it was one-sided, or that God would provide all of the legal requirements for this covenant to be fulfilled. And with that as our backdrop, we see here in Galatians 3:24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And really, the law leading us to Christ, I would believe, can do that in two ways, one negative and one positive. And I hope this becomes clearer and clearer as we work through this sermon. But on the negative side, I think we would all understand that we cannot come to the understanding of our sin, as the apostle would argue in Romans 7 and Romans 3 and in other places, that we cannot come to the knowledge of our sin except through the law. That the law must reveal to us sin, and we'll get more into that in a few minutes. But then on the positive side, the law reveals to us also the beauties of Christ, the perfections of Christ, in that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament ordinances and prophecies, and that his glory is seen through the law. So we know that through many passages in the Old Testament, those legal demands or requirements that are seen in the Old Testament through the prophecies, the messianic prophecies, through the ceremonial law, or through those laws that pertain to the animal sacrifices and the priestly duties. Thus, when Christ came, he said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the ceremonial law by being the antitype, or the fulfillment of its types and shadows. Those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings could do nothing to take away sin, but they pointed to the one who would ultimately take away sin, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Hebrews 9:12, where it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Jesus Christ being the one who fulfilled all of the sacrificial requirements, and in addition to that, the ceremonial requirements and priestly duties, he being our eternal high priest, in Hebrews 7 through 10. The Lord Jesus Christ also fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament that were predicted of the coming Messiah. And he perfectly obeyed as a man all that the moral law had required. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. Jesus is the fulfillment of over 300 Old Testament messianic prophecies. And the Lord Jesus is the only man that perfectly obeyed the moral law of God, because there was never one second in his life that he did not love his Father with his whole heart, soul, and mind. It is no wonder that the Lord said in John 5, "The scriptures are they that are written of me." Every aspect of the law and the prophets were fulfilled in Christ. So these Judaizers, or false brethren, as the apostle referred to them, had it wrong, because they were more concerned with the old ways of Judaism than they were with seeing that Jesus Christ has set us free from the ceremonies and the moral obligations for justification. And really, it is man-centered. It is very prideful for a man to say that he can be saved by something he's doing. By doing so, he's diminishing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because the Lord Jesus has fulfilled it all, not by abolishing them, but by fulfilling them. In this, we learn of the beauty of God's holiness magnified in Jesus Christ. Therefore, anyone who adds their own works to this work that Jesus Christ has completed is stealing his glory and is by implication, yea, even by accusation, saying that his work is incomplete. However, as we examine these many facets of God's glory being revealed to us through Jesus Christ and the law, we must realize that there is this foregoing or work of the law that happens in us before we become Christians. And in contrast, a work of the law also that takes place in all men. And this leads us specifically into the passage that we see before us tonight in verses 23 and 24. We'll expand on what I just said under these two headings. First, in verse 23, we have those who are kept from faith in Jesus Christ by the law. And number two, in verse 24, we have those who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the law. This is interesting because each are influenced by the law, and yet they go in opposite directions. No one on earth is exempt or not under the obligations of the law, and yet that law will have different effects on different people. In different ways. It's like we say that the sun melts the wax, yet it hardens the clay. And oh, is that so true with the law? That it drives the man who is unconverted and has no influence of the Holy Spirit further from Christ, but it drives the man who is being worked on by the Spirit closer to Christ. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, we have those who are kept from faith in Jesus Christ by the law. You see there in the passage it says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. This verse is specifically speaking of those who will be converted at a latter time, but we should understand that this is a general principle that affects all men. We were kept under the law for justification, or we are kept under the law for our justification. No one is exempt from that, from either of those possibilities. For those who have no influence of the Holy Spirit, they are kept under the law, which is the cause. And the effect is that they are shut up unto faith, or cut off from faith in Jesus Christ. God has given every man a God consciousness and an awareness that they will face God on the day of judgment. And it is amazing that as we go evangelizing, we assume that everyone believes that. And so few argue against it. And when they do, their argument usually only lasts a matter of seconds or minutes, because everyone knows that there's a day of judgment. So when you approach people, you can talk to them as if they already believe in the day of judgment, because they do, because God has put that in their conscience. God has written his law on the hearts of men, and there are certain things that are universally accepted as wrong until men harden their conscience so that they can no longer feel the guilt. In these two verses, we have these two opposing principles of how the law is working in the hearts of unconverted men. And we are being taught how these two principles work through the law being personified or allegorized. For something to be personified, I'm sure you understand, means that you give human characteristics to something that is inanimate. This can be clearly seen in verse 24 when he says, the law is our schoolmaster. Right? However, in verse 23, it may be a little more difficult to see the personification of the law, but when he says, we were kept under the law, it means that we are or were like one who is in prison. And the prison guard is the law. This is a very helpful word picture, I believe, that until we are set free by Christ, we are imprisoned by the law. And every time we would try to escape the wrath of God or find some other way of easing our conscience, the law says, you must obey. And it puts us back in that prison. And there is no escape. For every man, by God's decree, is wholly culpable or responsible to obey all that God has commanded and to forsake all that God has forbidden. And the great defect, or should I say curse upon our nature, is that we don't feel that great pressure. Oh yes, we may feel the guilt of our conscience, and we may even without the work of the Spirit's influence struggle in our minds with wrongs that we have committed, but we cannot know or sense the wrath of God until the Spirit does its work in our heart. Because the law is our prison guard, and the barrier he builds to prevent our escape is fortified and made impassable by our corrupt conscience that takes the law and manipulates it to meet our own standards. And thus the guilt is eased, and the pressure of the mind is soothed, and the man goes his merry way, thinking all is well, and yet he is cut off to faith. He is shut up, as the text says. It makes me think how many think that going to church is an opportunity to feel good, and getting people saved is trying to get them to feel as good as you can in order to get them to accept Jesus. What a tragic thing. I believe it is the greatest error of the 20th century is that men not connecting the law and the gospel, not understanding that you cannot preach the law without the gospel. The unconverted conscience is cut off or unable to enter salvation by faith because he is deluded or fully deceived that he will bypass God's judgment because he thinks that he can keep God's law, or at least have kept it to the point that satisfies the bar or standard that he has set. Many continue in this cursed condition the whole of their lives and end up in hell. And they were assisted in their entrance into hell's torments by commending themselves for their moral uprightness and their consideration of others, while the very opposite was true. But thank God that verse 23 ends by saying, which should afterwards be revealed. Do you see it there? It says, the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Faith in Christ is revealed to those whom the law has done its work. The law is deceiving the man who has no work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, because he is convinced through his corrupt conscience that he is keeping the law, or at least he sincerely desires to keep it, so he thinks. And certainly God will overlook his shortcomings, knowing the purity of his heart. How many times have we heard, God knows my heart? And he most certainly does know your heart, and it is wicked and evil, as the scripture would tell us. This must be revealed to us, that this is our condition, and then afterwards, faith in Christ will come. Which brings us to verse 24, where it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The word for schoolmaster here is pedagogue in the Greek, and he was the one who would lead the children to school, and he would watch over the children. He did not actually instruct the children, but he would lead the children to the instructor. And the law plays the same role in the sense that the law cannot teach us of the way of salvation, but it is absolutely necessary so that we can be brought to the one who can teach us of salvation, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. This begs the question, how does the law lead us to Christ? Some of this may be familiar to you, but the law leads us to Christ for salvation by showing us first of the glory of God's holiness. Some say that 2/3 of the Bible, in one way or another, is about God's judgment against sin. And this judgment against sin begins with God giving his holy law. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to man, and God spends most of the first 5 books of the Bible revealing himself through his holy law. As we read through the narrative or this historical accounts of Scripture, we learn much of God's hatred for sin. It starts right from the beginning when Adam sinned and the whole human race fell under God's curse. And then Cain murdered his brother and also fell under a curse. And subsequently, the whole earth falls into wickedness and is described in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, if you want to turn there. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the condition of the whole earth and the men therein is described. And it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And because of that wickedness, God destroyed every human being from the face of the earth, except for 8 people. Need I mention the sins of Jacob's children, or the sins of Israel after God had delivered them from their oppressors in Egypt, or their gross sins during the time of the judges? And on it goes through the scripture. And along with each of those series of sins, you see God's judgment. However, with each judgment, we find God's promise of redemption. God is revealing himself through scripture by showing us his love for justice and his love for mercy." I believe that is what the text in, and I know there's controversy over this, but I believe it's what the text is saying in Matthew 23:23, when Christ is rebuking the Pharisees so strongly, he says unto them in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, of judgment, mercy, and faith." How many can only relate to God in terms of what they are doing? People say, "I tithe, I go to church, I accepted Jesus, I was baptized, I read my Bible, I did. And they understand nothing of the weightier matters of God's judgment and mercy and how those two operations of God work together. Where we're at in Upper Darby, you can find, I would say, 10 churches within a mile radius of where we're at, and within 3 weeks, if you went there, they would be talking about tithing. I mean, I talk to a lot of people there, and I hear it over and over and over again. Men are so impressed with what they have done for God. I met a young man Thursday night, and sadly, he actually goes to the church up the street, and which would be considered by some a good church. And he said, I said, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he said, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say? And he said, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I said, is there anything else? And he said, yes, I've repented of my sin. And I said, well, then why should God forgive you? He said, because I ask. I said, because you ask. So if I'm a criminal and I go before the judge and I ask to be forgiven, should the judge forgive me? Of course not. On what just means can God forgive? And this young man had no answer for me. And he must have been going to that church for a while, which is actually, sadly, a PCA church. Because he must have been going there a while because he knew the pastor who I knew from 5 years ago when he left. But this young man cannot come to the simple answer that Jesus Christ died and paid for my sins. It took him about 7 minutes till I was able to finally force him into saying that. And yet, this young man is fully convinced that he's saved. But he's clearly putting weight in the fact that he accepted Jesus and he has repented of his sin, thinking that this is some kind of exchange where now God owes me salvation because I accepted him. Who am I to accept him in the first place? He must accept me. A true testimony is a testimony that says, Jesus Christ has done it for me. God has done it for me. Salvation is of the Lord. Yet so many are very subtly trusting their works, and they're doing it in the name of accepting Jesus, in the name of repentance, in the name of all these things that would be doctrinally true, except for the fact that they're leaving out the weightier matters. They're leaving out God's judgment, his eternal wrath, the law. They're leaving out the full compensation that Christ made on the cross and thinking that their little idioms can save them. It's very disheartening. Please hear me. You cannot be saved until you understand to some degree the impossibility of salvation. In Matthew 19, the apostles asked Christ, if these things can be true, then who can be saved? The Lord's answer was, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I believe one evidence that God is beginning to work and to bring a man to salvation is that they begin to cry out to God because they are beginning to see the impossibility that they can never be saved. Because the law has shown them God's perfect holiness, and at the same time, it has shown them their own wretchedness. When I'm sharing the gospel with people and they say, that's impossible, I'll never believe that. I say, you're a candidate. You're starting to understand it. You're starting to get it. It is too radical. When the apostles asked that question to Christ and Matthew 19, I'm sure they were thinking, pray for your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Well, if someone takes you to court and sues you, give them more than what they're asking for. I mean, this is what Christ was teaching. And they're thinking, this is crazy. No one could be saved. And that's the point that Christ was driving them to. It was the point that he was driving the rich young ruler to, showing him that no, of your own self, you cannot be saved. And that will only come to a man's understanding by the work of the law in the heart. A man's wretched condition must be revealed to him through the law, first showing him his corrupt heart that is filled with lust, greed, covetousness, selfishness, and 1,000 other evils. And secondly, The law must also reveal to us our self-righteousness, hypocrisy, pride, and many other religious sins that reside in our heart. The tool that the Holy Spirit uses to show us our sin is the law, and it must be the Spirit's work. For if it is not, we will only understand God's law superficially and think that we are only violators because of what we have done, or because of some bad things, or even because of the wickedness in our hearts. But I believe it must go even further. In Romans 1, the apostle deals with the immoral sins. In Romans 2, he deals with the religious sins. God must show me that I am a religious hypocrite. That when I read the prodigal son, I see I am both sons. They are both in my heart. Has God shown you your religious hypocrisy? It's in all of us. When the Holy Spirit does this work in the heart, the man sees the problem is first in his desires, that they are all wrong, and then that he is a self-righteous hypocrite. And worst of all, he comes to recognizing that he took part in the murder of the Son of God. When they were pricked in their heart in Acts chapter 2, they were pricked in their heart because they had just murdered Christ. And if our sin has put him on the cross, then certainly we stand in that same position. We are brought to see the heinousness of our nature. The law demands a complete and perfect sacrifice for sin. And it was our violation of God's law that put Christ on that cross. I fear that few have come to Christ on these terms. Many have come on their own terms, thinking that sin really isn't that bad and that God will somehow bypass it. But I am pressed to ask you, have you come to Christ on these terms of God showing you your wicked heart and the self-righteousness that resides in it? Has God shown you his perfect requirements and your utter destitution? If he has, the Lord Jesus says to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The Lord says, come to those who have been brought to this place. Dear burdened sinner, come to Christ. Look what the text says. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It doesn't say that the law is our schoolmaster to leave us condemned. It says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That if you are sensing in your heart, if you've been brought to this place of utter desperation by the law, that is the greatest of news. You can come to Christ. That's the work of God in the heart. Dear sinner, flee to Christ and be justified by faith. Be justified, acquitted in the courtroom of heaven. Do you not see? Because of our incessant criminal violation of God's law, that we have this mountain of sin, that if you or I would add up our violations in thought, motive, word, and deed, that if we were to do nothing else but calculate them from now till our death, and we had 50 years to do so, we would not begin to arrive at the total. And we can only arrive at that conclusion when the Holy Spirit has pressed the law on our hearts and our consciences. And upon doing so, we are brought to Christ. This is the pattern. This understanding of how the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ has been almost completely lost in the modern gospel. So many evangelists today use so many other methods. It was one of the things that the reformers died for, that we must preach the law and the gospel. Without the law, you are not clearly seeing the gospel. Therefore, I plead with you, if you have never understood and felt your worthiness of hell, pray to God that he will reveal to you his holy law to show you your wicked heart and self-righteous hypocrisy. But he does not leave you there, but to see that you can, that Christ came down from heaven and did all that God would require in his holy law from every angle. Christ is the provision in that law, as we went over in the introduction, that Christ has done it all. And this ought to bring us to great humility in repentance, in faith. And I conclude with verse 25, where it says, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That is, that we are no longer under a schoolmaster for justification. The man who has been justified by Jesus Christ is no longer trying to justify himself because he is already justified. And that is so important to understand. And so I'll say it again. The man who has been justified by Jesus Christ is no longer trying to justify himself because he is already justified or declared to be righteous before God by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the great sin of self-justification is so subtle, and it lurks in our hearts, and it must be exposed and rooted out. As I walk through the lower income areas where we're at, and even over at the train station, there's homeless people that congregate there, and you see one of them and you're brought to disgust to say, really, either consciously or unconsciously, we're saying, thank God I'm not like that person. And it is a very subtle form of self-justification. We're seeing all of the horrific shifts in our culture, and well we should, and well we should desire justice and work towards that, but at the same time, realizing that, but by God's grace, there go I. I am the worst of sinners. I should be the first one in hell. And God must show us this through the law, through revealing his law to us through his word and through the Spirit of God. In Hebrews 4:10, it says, for he that has entered into rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. This is why I started the sermon by showing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every part of God's law. And now by faith in him, that law is legally fulfilled in us. And we can rest in Christ if this work has been done in our hearts. That the believer has rest in Christ because the law has done its work. He has seen the filth of his own heart. He has seen the severity, of the extremity, I should say, of his self-righteousness. And he has come to God and said, Jesus Christ is my only hope. He is my only hope, is in him. So I ask you, how many have come to Christ on these terms of being stricken down by the law? It's what Paul meant when he said, the law killed me. And then I came to Christ, as he explains in Romans chapter 7. The law must kill you. It must bring you to see that you are utterly sinful and that the situation is hopeless. There is nothing that can be done. God should send me to hell right now. But Christ came and fulfilled each one of those demands. Whether it was the prophecies, whether it was the ceremonial law, whether it was the priestly duties, or any other aspect of God's law given, Christ fulfilled it. And now we in Christ are set free from that law by Christ, by Him being the perfect, holy Lamb of God. And I pray that this is a reality in each of our hearts tonight. Let us pray. If you would stand. Holy Father in heaven, you are merciful, O God. But, O God, how few people have come to Christ on these terms. I am fearful, God, that many have been deluded by the modern truth. O God, would you please work in us? Strike us down, God, to understand the depth of our sinfulness, that we might see that only Christ is our hope. Oh, Father, work in the hearts of those who are unconverted, that they would come tonight to see that there is hope in Christ, but only hope through coming through desperation. Please work, O Spirit of God. No man can do this. You must do it. We pray that you would come down and convert sinner to saint. And I pray that God's people would be sanctified, O God, through being humbled by seeing our own sin and the glories of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.